Blog Talk Radio.
Love's like a hurricane. I am
don't have a job. Don't pay your bills. Won't buy you a home, Beverly Hills. Won't fix your life. Five easy steps. Ain't the law of the land or the government. But it's all you need. And love will hold us together, make us a shelter, weather the storm. And I'll be my brother's keeper, so the heart will know that I'm not alone.
I know you're listening.
I know you're listening.
Father. Today we get to meet the very first Baptist preacher, and like most of us, he's really weird. May 22nd, 1992 is the very last time America heard an introduction that was heard on late night TV for over 30 years. The introducer was Ed McMahon, and the introduction then was what? Here's Johnny. So some of you don't know the Bible, but you know the late night TV. Ed McMahon did a lot of things on TV. It is interesting if you read his bio. He did a number of things on TV, but he'll always be known as the man who for a long, long time introduced Johnny Carson on The Tonight Show. His basic job was to let everybody in the house know Johnny Carson is here. Okay, and then get out of the way. That was his job, and he knew it. He knew nobody was really here to see him. They were here to see the person who came after him. He made a career of doing that. So 2,000 years before Ed McMahon ever came on the face of the planet, there was another man who had the exact same job. His introduction was not, "Here's Johnny," it was, "Here's Jesus." That is what John the Baptist did. That's what was his job. He was the introducer. He was the forerunner. We looked at this last week that Mark says that God, in his providence and his wisdom, 700 years before Jesus ever showed up, 400 years again before Jesus showed up, in Isaiah and Malachi, God says, "Before I send a Messiah to save the people and redeem my people to myself, there's going to be a messenger, there's going to be an announcer, there's going to be a forerunner who says he's coming, he's on his way." So God said that you can know the Messiah is on his way when you have a messenger who prophesies of it. We looked at last week how John the Baptist looked exactly and sounded like the prophet Elijah. That's why they kept on saying, "Are you Elijah?" He dressed like Elijah, he ate like Elijah, and he had the same message as Elijah. And John's message was, "The Messiah's coming, get ready. Get your lives prepared, get your hearts right." And that was through repentance. Repentance says, "I'm going this way, I'm turning from it, so I'm living in sin and I know it, and I turn to God, and when I turn back to God, I turn away from sin." So John was preaching a message of repentance. Repent from your sin, the Messiah is coming. Make way the paths that are straight. Straighten out your crooked heart, straighten out your crooked lives, because the Messiah is coming. And the evidence then that they did that, the evidence that they repented, the evidence that they believed the Messiah was on the way was through baptism. Now, we talked about how this baptism was not the means of forgiveness. They were not baptized to be forgiven. They were baptized as evidence, as proof that they believed and that they had been forgiven and that they understood that there was a contrition and a confession of sin. And I'm sorry, but sorry isn't good enough. Repentance, I confess I'm sorry that I turn away from it. John says, if that's you, you need to be baptized. Baptism is the public evidence, that the public declaration that I believe that God is sending his Messiah. He is on his way, and I'm getting my heart and life right with God so that I am prepared for him when he comes. Now, John the Baptist then caused a huge stir. He preached for 6 months before Jesus ever showed up. So he's out in the wilderness. We talked about how the Jews understood this is where you meet God. So John the Baptist is saying, come out and meet God. Get ready for God's son. So he did this for 6 months. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. In verse 5 we looked at last week, it says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to meet him, and all were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, we talked about how that is hyperbole because it's not every single person, because we read the rest of the story. We know that. What he's saying is there's a massive amount of people coming. Scholars tell us probably around 300,000 people that were baptized by John and his disciples. That's not just a few people, right? Can you imagine out in the wilderness you have 300,000 people, 6 months? That's a stir. That's an amazing amount of folks coming out and being baptized by John the Baptist after 6 months. And so you can see the uproar. For 6 months, he says, the Messiah is coming. And then what? Boom. He's there. Jesus shows up on the scene. Jesus makes his very first appearance on the pages of the Gospel of Mark, 6 months into John's ministry of teaching repentance. He's 30 years old. Mark doesn't tell us where he's been or what he's been doing, doesn't tell us anything. He just says, here is the full-grown Jesus. He's ready to do his work. What's next? Jesus comes on the pages of Scripture. You would think the Messiah is here. We're going to get things done. We're going to have a parade. We're going to have a party. We're going to have a church service. Then we're going to get all 300,000 people, and we're going after Rome, right? Wrong. The Messiah shows up. We don't have a party. We don't have a parade. We don't even have a church service. What does he do? Mark tells us, look at verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, that's the famous word, 42 times in the whole book, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 13. So why in the world he's been preaching, the Messiah's coming. Here he is, 6 months, and finally the Messiah lands on the pages, he shows up, and then he does what everybody else is doing. The Messiah, who is like no one else, does what everybody else is doing. He is baptized. Then he encounters what everyone else encounters, temptation. Doesn't that seem weird to you? The one who is like no one else, the one who can do things like no one else can do, goes through the very same things as everybody else. Jesus seems weird to us, right? So the question is, why was he baptized? See, I grew up in Sunday school all my life. You should be baptized because Jesus was baptized. Yes, but I'm telling you, there's so much more to it than that. You can overcome temptation because why? Well, because Jesus overcame temptation, okay? But there's so much more to it than that. If we don't get these two questions, why was he baptized and why was he tempted? If we don't understand this, we'll never understand Mark's gospel. And we will certainly never understand God's Son. So we have to get this straight in our minds, and we have to understand this a little bit more deeply than be baptized because Jesus was baptized. And you can overcome temptation because Jesus is. It's more, it's better than that. Let's look at this, why Jesus baptized and tempted. Through his baptism, Jesus identifies with sinners. Verse 9 says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, it's easy if you read that to go right by it into the rest of the story. But you need to stop and say, where was Jesus? Where was he? Where does it say he's in Galilee? He's in Nazareth, and he walks because he didn't have taxis back then, and he walks all the way to the Jordan River. How far is that? 60 miles Jesus walks. We can't get people 60 feet sometimes. Jesus walked 60 miles to be baptized by John. You need to understand, this was not Jesus strolling by and saying, you know what, John, my cousin, I'm going to kind of tap on him on the shoulder and let him know I'm going to boost his ministry. John, I was just thinking, I just happened to be in the area, thought you could baptize me. That's not this. This is intentional. This is purposeful. This is essential. This must be done. Jesus walked 60 miles to the Jordan River. He finally gets there. He says, baptize me, John. And John says, no thanks. Did you know that John doesn't want to baptize Jesus? We find that in Matthew, in the account of this. And Matthew chapter 3, 14 says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You are coming to me. The first phrase is the imperfect tense, meaning and continually tried to prevent him. Jesus kept on insisting, and John kept on resisting. Can you see the dialogue? I need to be baptized. I'm not baptizing you. That's how it was. He was continually trying to prevent him from being baptized. The question is why? Why would John not want to baptize Jesus? This could be really good for his ministry. He could put this in his publication. He could tweet this out. Just baptize the Son of God. Why wouldn't he want to baptize Jesus? Because John understood what the baptism was all about. The baptism was about the repentance of sin. And God revealed to John that this was the Messiah, the sinless one. He points at Jesus and said, there goes the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew that Jesus didn't need to repent. So he said, Jesus, I'm not baptizing you. You should baptize me. I'm the sinner. You're the Savior. I should be baptized by you. You rather than you allowing me to baptize you. Apparently, John was pretty particular as to who he baptized because Jesus isn't the first. He refused. We find that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the religious people of the day, these are the bigwigs of the Jewish church and the synagogue coming to his baptism. He said to them, brood of vipers, if you can't tell that, that's not a nice thing to say. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that's Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. So John says to Jesus, I don't want to baptize you because you're sinless. Then he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, I don't want to baptize you because you're sinful. Jesus, I don't want to baptize you because you don't need to repent. Pharisees, I'm not going to baptize you because you refuse to repent. John understood what baptism was all about. It wasn't about the water. It wasn't about the heart. He's saying, Jesus, your heart is perfect. You don't need to change. He's saying, Pharisees, your hearts are simple, and you refuse to change. He understood it. It wasn't about getting wet. Can I tell you? It's the same thing today. A lot of people still don't understand. You can be baptized in every church in San Antonio, Texas. And still, when you die, you go straight to hell. It's not about water. It's not about getting in the water. The water does nothing. It is a change of heart. We get in the water to reflect what has happened inside. It's an outward expression of an inward experience. I have humbled myself before God, and I recognize that I cannot save myself, and I recognize I'm a sinner, and I confess now because I have been saved, because I believe now I can express. But listen, if you get in that water without a change of heart, it does you no good. It does you no good. So John understood that. So he says to Jesus, your heart doesn't need to change. This baptism does you no good. He says to the Pharisees, your hearts haven't changed. This baptism does you no good. One is sinless and the other is sinful. Now, who wins the argument? Jesus always wins. Like your wives, they always win. Jesus wins out, and Jesus says this to John in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed them. Basically, he says, I don't have time to argue with you. I don't have time to go through a theological discussion with you. Do it because it's the right thing to do. Do it, John. Do it. This is God's will. So, today we understand what John didn't understand. We understand that Jesus not only represents us on the cross of Calvary, but he represents us in the water of the Jordan. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is the second Adam, right? He's the second Adam that represents you and I. The first Adam in the garden, also represents human beings. And what did he do? Through his disobedience, he plunged every human being into sin and corruption. And because of the sin, that's why we're all corrupted. We're conceived in sin, born in sin, we're sinners. Why? Because of what Adam did in the garden. Our representative let us down, and God said, I'm going to send another representative, the second Adam. He's going to represent you, and he's going to represent you on the cross. But what we have to understand is before he gets to the cross to represent us, he has to represent us not just on the cross, but in life. You see, Jesus doesn't just represent us on sacrificial death. He has to represent us in the perfect living of life. Here's the thing, in order to get to heaven, you can't just be neutral. You can't be sinful, but you can't be neutral. okay? You have to have holiness and righteousness. I'm here to say none of us have that. You don't have any righteousness or holiness of your own. None. And if Jesus hadn't come and had he not lived a perfect life, if all that it had taken for you and I to be forgiven of our sins is to go to heaven and be redeemed, if all of it had taken was Jesus dying on the cross, then he wouldn't have had to have been born of a virgin. He wouldn't have had to be starting out as a baby. He wouldn't have to have lived 33 years of a perfect life. He would have just come down from heaven as a full-grown man, been nailed to the cross, raised from the dead, and we'd be saved, right? Why waste all that other stuff? But the reason that he did that is because he was building righteousness and holiness for us. If Christ simply would have died on the cross, not lived a perfect life, just came out of heaven and died for us, all we would have done is taken from negative numbers to zero in the eyes of God. In other words, we would no longer be sinners, but we wouldn't be saints either. We would have no righteousness. We would have no holiness. Do you know what Jesus was doing in those 33 years before the cross? He was building righteousness. He was living and fulfilling the law. That's why people, when they go around saying Jesus was a normal person, it doesn't matter if he lived perfect life or not. It makes all the difference in the world because he was building the perfection and the righteousness so that when a person comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and what do they get? It's not just absence of sin that makes you right with God. It's holiness and righteousness. You have to have that. You can't be neutral. It's not just I don't have sin. It's I have righteousness. I have holiness. So when a person comes by faith, yes, the sin is taken out and forgiven. But what is it replaced by? The righteousness of Christ. It's not just empty. It's not just absent of sin. I'm full of holiness and the righteousness of Christ. That's why we can say that right now, because I'm in Christ. God sees me as if he sees his son, because I'm holy and righteous. Now, that's positional, not practically. Are you catching my drift? Are you picking up what I'm laying down? You've got to get this or you don't get the gospel. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is all about. For he made him he knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Again, if he would have simply come out of heaven and died and not lived a perfect life, and he would not have taken us from negatives to zero, we would no longer be sinners, but we would not be saints. And when you stand before God, you can't be a zero. You have to be righteous and holiness. And what he does on the cross and what you by faith come to him, it takes the sin out and replaces it with holiness and righteousness of Christ. But he built that by living a perfect life and not sinning. That's why he had to come and live 33 years to do that. He was proving who he was in that. So let's go back to the water. Here's Jesus in the water. How many people did John and his disciples baptize? 300,000 in the Jordan River. Spiritually speaking, 300,000 people had their sins washed in the Jordan River. Spiritually speaking, that's what it was showing. They're going in and they're having their sins, spiritually speaking, washed away. It was a picture of that. They were going in dirty and coming out clean. All of their sins, 300,000 people had their sins washed and left in the Jordan River. Now the perfect one comes along who walks in clean into polluted spiritual water of the Jordan. You see now why John says, no, hold on, not you. These waters are contaminated. Spiritually speaking, they're polluted with sins of 300,000 people. You're perfect. Don't get in here. And Jesus says, no, it's got to be this way. So people go in dirty water and they come out clean. Jesus goes in clean and comes out dirty. They go in and they're dead. They come out and they're alive. He goes in and he's alive. He comes out bearing their death. When he's plunged in and immersed in that water, he's saying, I'm taking on the sin of the world. That's why we can't go around saying, well, just be baptized because Jesus was baptized. It's more than that. The living, perfect Messiah comes in and he says, I bear your death. I'm perfect, one being polluted in a sense for you, and you're the polluted ones, and I'm going to make you perfect. He stands in those waters and says, I identify with you. He stands in those waters, and do you know what he says to you? I'm not ashamed of you. I'm standing in your junk. I'm standing in your adultery. I'm standing in your theft. I'm standing in your murder. I'm standing in your divorce. I'm standing in your hypocrisy. I'm standing in your gossip. I'm standing in your stuff. Why? Because I love you. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed of saving you. That's what all that is about. He's identifying with us so that when we get in those waters, we stand and we identify with him. I'm not ashamed of you. I love you. I respond to you. I love how you saved me. So he's identifying with us. And when we get into those waters, after we've repented and believed, we're identifying with him. That's why when someone refuses to be publicly baptized, it's not insignificant. They are saying, I will not humble myself in front of the people of the Son of God. I will not get in front of the people and personally and publicly proclaim that I love him and that I identify with him. I'm thankful for what he did for me. I won't do that. I'm too proud for that. Listen, you're not baptized to be saved, but if you refuse to be baptized, I don't believe you are saved. You know what the last command of Jesus was? His very first thing was, get in the water and be baptized. You know what his last thing was? Go and baptize people. So baptism is not insignificant. It wasn't the first thing that he talked about and did. It's the last thing that he talked about. It's not insignificant. So if you sit there and you say, I don't need to be baptized, I wonder and question, are you really saved? Or do you really understand what it means? This is your chance. See, the Messiah got in the water for you in your junk. He was immersed in your junk. He took on your junk. He was going to live with it for 3 years, carrying it and bearing it all the way to the Calvary. And now he's going to be nailed on the cross in your junk and for your junk and take on the wrath because of your junk, the wrath of God, and you're going to sit there and say, I don't need to be baptized? Can you hear the arrogance in that? The Son of God condescends himself to you and you're going to send yourself? Isn't all that important at all? I'm just telling you, you'd better really check your heart. He got it in the water for you, and now he says, won't you get in the water for me? Is it about the water? No, it's about what it all means. Here's the second thing we see. Not only is baptism not for salvation from Jesus, it's identification with Jesus. But we also see that through his confirmation, Jesus fulfills Scripture. Through his baptism, he identifies with sinners, and through his confirmation, then we see that Jesus fulfills Scripture. Jesus is confirmed by the Father in verse 10 and 11. Check it out. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice from heaven came and said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have to understand this in Trinitarian moment. Do you see it? While the Trinity is the Word, Trinity isn't anywhere in the Scripture. You see it throughout, and this is one of the big times that you see it. We have the Father speaking. We have the Spirit descending. We have the Son being baptized. There are three separate persons, but only one holy God. We have three persons and one divine God. That's it. You say, this Trinity thing, I just don't get it. And that's okay. I like what one pastor said, the doctrine of the Trinity is not beyond logic and reason. Just above it, and it's true. We're not going to understand everything. It's not beyond logic and reason. It's just beyond ours. But the most important thing is just above reason and logic, he is showing us and confirming to us, you don't have to have a firm grasp. You just have to see it and believe it, and we have it right here. Here is the Trinity in action, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, working together to show us and to give us salvation. Because most of us are not Jews, and because none of us lived back in that day, it's easy for us to bypass in these verses. When the Jews would have read this or would have heard this, they would have known immediately that this was pointing back to the Old Testament. They would have known immediately that this was the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in their very midst. Matter of fact, in verse 10 and 11, there are three Old Testament scriptures and prophecies being fulfilled right then. The first scripture that we see fulfilled is in the heavens parting. And he says, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. Schizo, where we get our word schism. It means to rip. It means to tear. Mark is saying that the heavens were ripped open. They were torn open right before the Father spoke and right before the Spirit descended. They were ripped open. Now, it's interesting to me that this word is used only one other time in the New Testament. Jesus is dying on the cross. The sins of the world have been forgiven. Jesus says it's finished. What? The payment for a sin is done. I'm the propitiation. I am the satisfaction of wrath of God. It is finished. The Bible says when he died, he breathed his last. And the Father tore the curtain from the top to the bottom. Schism. He ripped it. He tore it from the top to the bottom, saying, sinners are now welcome to come. This is the very same word he ripped open the skies to announce his son. He is saying, here he is, the one that I've been telling you about, the one who has come to redeem, the one who has come to save, the one who has come to bring you to me. Here he is. This is not God peeking through the clouds. Just want to let you know, this is ripping open. This is the Father ripping and tearing the skies apart as only he can do, saying, you've got to know this is him. Now, again, the Jews would have picked this up right away when they heard the word. They would know their minds would race to Isaiah. Isaiah prayed for this thing 700 years in advance. This is what Isaiah prayed for in Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. The mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. The nations may tremble at your presence. That's Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. So Isaiah prays, won't you rip open the skies? Won't you tear down the heavens and come down and be present among your people and rescue us from your enemies? God is saying that very thing I'm doing. I'm ripping open. I'm telling you that he is sent for that, to rescue, not from Rome. A lot of us think the government or the next door neighbors or our families or enemies is sin, the devil, death. Those are the real enemies, he's saying. I'm ripping open heavens, letting you know I'm answering prayer. I'm destroying the devil. I'm destroying all the thing he has done. I'm taking care of sin once and for all. The Jews would have gotten that. Did they get that at all? We kind of miss that part, don't we? Do you think it's important? Kind of a little bit? Not only do we see the heavens ripping open, but we see the scripture is fulfilled in the Spirit descending. In verse 10, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, this is not imagination or exaggeration. John saw this as well in John chapter 1, verse 32. And John before witnessed, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. The Spirit of God landed on the Son of God and stayed. Now, something huge is happening here. And we Gentiles miss it. Mark is writing is also echo or response to Genesis 1. Mark 1 is a response or an echo to Genesis 1. Why? What is the very first word in Mark 1? Well, in the Greek, in the English, it's not beginning. It's in the beginning. In the Greek, it's the first word in Hebrew. It's the first word in Genesis, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created a perfect earth. What happened? It was marred by sin. That's why in Genesis chapter 3:15, God says, I'm going to come. I'm going to send my Redeemer. I'm going to send my Messiah. He's going to make a new creation. He's going to make all things right. So what is Mark responding then? Mark is responding saying, in the beginning of the gospel, the creation was marred by sin. The new creation, he is starting something new for the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of making all things new. This is the beginning of transforming people and bringing them to God. So it's an echo from Genesis 1 to Mark 1. But it doesn't stop there. Have you ever memorized Genesis 1, 2? The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved, was hovering over the face of the water. So in the first creation, in the beginning, in the Spirit of living God is hovering over this formless what's going to be creation in a new world. He's hovering. It's interesting that word in the Hebrew, hovering, is the same word as fluttering like a bird. Same word what you hear what happens in Mark chapter 1. The Holy Spirit of God comes down. He descends and he hovers over the waters. He flutters over the waters. The baptism waters of whom? Jesus. So you have the Spirit, you have the creation in Genesis chapter 1, and now you have the new creation right here in Mark chapter 1. He is hovering, he is fluttering, and he's saying, I'm doing a new thing, and this is a new creation, and this is an echo. So please don't think the Holy Spirit is a dove. We have doves everywhere. Doves on your Bible covers, on the back of your vans. I don't mind that. You just have to know the Spirit is not a dove. He's pure like a dove. He's gentle like a dove, but he's not a dove. But he descends like a dove because he's hovering like he hovered in Genesis chapter 1. He's hovering and fluttering over the waters of creation. Now he's hovering, he's fluttering over the baptism of waters because this is a new creation. The Jew would have gotten it. We Gentiles are just like, be baptized because Jesus was baptized. You see how we just make it superficial? Now, many have taught wrongly that this is the moment Jesus becomes divine. This is where the normal Jesus becomes God. It's not accurate. The Bible says he was God and became man. It's not that he was man and became God. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. That's wrong. If you believe he's a man and became God, you go to hell. But if you believe that he is God and became man and took on your sin and lived a perfect life, and he died a death you could never die, and was raised from the dead, and you trust only in him for your salvation, your righteousness, and your holiness, then you get the gift of eternal life. Now, there are many that teach you, whether it be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, that it was a normal man and became God, and that one day you too would become God. Listen, that gets you all the way to hell, because it's blasphemy, it's heresy, it's simply wrong. It's not the word of God. The Jews would have heard this again. He's pointing back to the Old Testament. This is fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Sounds pretty similar, right? Also, Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. God again is saying, here he is. Don't miss him. I've been talking about him for a long time now. Don't miss him. Here's another thing. Not only in the heavens parting, not only in the Spirit descending, but we see Scripture fulfilled in the Father speaking in verse 11, then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Actually, it's in the past tense, it says, in whom I was well pleased. Why the past tense? That's how they dictated timelessness. Okay, he says, I have always been pleased with you because you've always been. He's saying you're timeless. The Son has always been. I am pleased with you. And all the way back here, I'm pleased with you now. I'm pleased with you forevermore. You were in the past. You're in the present. And you will always be in the future, he's saying. This is God, and I am always well pleased, and I've always been well pleased. Could I just say, in parentheses, the Father knows what the Son is going to go through. He knows he is taking the first step toward the cross, and these next 3 years are going to be so difficult. And what does the Father do? He speaks to him and says, Son, I love you. I'm so proud of you. I'm pleased with you. I've always been pleased with you, and I will always be pleased with you, and I am with you to the very end. So, fathers, we model this for our sons and for our daughters. I'm proud of you. I'm so pleased with you. You say, that's not what my dad did. That's not the kind of person I am. Well, change. Be like your heavenly father. Rather than get your eyes on your earthly father, he did a few things wrong. Not a whole lot, hopefully, but maybe he didn't tell you that he was well pleased. Break the cycle. Be one who talks to your children. Now, the Jews would have heard this again in Psalm chapter 2. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare and decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. They would have heard that. Oh, this is fulfillment. They would have also heard Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I am uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So the heavens part. The Spirit descends. The Father speaks, and God has said, I have told you I was going to do this. I have done it. This is for him. In other words, there is no reason to miss him, right? What do you think should happen? What do you think the next thing? He's finally on the scene. He's finally here. You would think the father would say, now go out there and get them, son. Okay, do some baptism, do some preaching, raise some people from the dead, because this is why we've come. Is that what he does? He goes out preaching and healing. He goes gone again. Immediately a spirit drives him into the wilderness and be tempted by the devil. Where the wild beasts are, and the ministering angels, is that crazy or what? Why? Why would he finally show up and now he's gone again? Well, here's the third thing. Through his temptation, Jesus obeys his father. He publicly proclaimed that this is the Messiah. And what happens now, he's privately proving that he is the Messiah. God announces him, but now he tests him. Please hear me say, he's not testing to prove that he can sin, but to prove that he can't. He's proving he is God. You have to understand, God cannot sin. There's no shadow. Jesus cannot sin. It doesn't mean that it was not difficult. It does not mean that there was not pressure. It does not mean that there was not pain. There was. Jesus was human. But because he was God, he could not fail. That's what God was proving. 40 days in the desert with the devil. Listen, you've got to be God if you don't sin, right? That's what he's saying. Okay, I've announced him, but let me prove it to you now. He's really who I say he is. You hang out in the desert with the devil for 40 days and see if you don't do anything crazy. Guess what? We're not with the devil in the hour. We're doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and Jesus doesn't at all. Now he drives him into the wilderness. This is not a Satan-induced trap. This is a spirit-led endeavor. The spirit immediately drives him in and means compel him. It means forcefully compel him into the desert. This is God doing this. Did God not know that Satan would be out there? Not only did he know it, he planned it. Of course he knew. Okay, son, we're going to do what we said we would do. Now let's prove to everybody that you are the Messiah. It was difficult. It was tough. But this was scheduled by the Father and implemented by the Spirit. This is a Trinity working together to say, here's the Messiah world. So why would he do this? The 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, the one who does what is simple is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. I love this. Satan thought he was out there attacking Jesus. Jesus in the desert attacking Satan. He's saying, I'm defeating. I'm showing you, you can't defeat me. I'm showing you the world and you can't be defeated. I'm showing the world I'm not a sinner. You're thinking you're defeating me. I'm defeating you in the midst of all your crud and all your thinking. And where's God in this? Listen, he's outsmarting everybody. You just hold tight. It's no wonder that he says this little phrase the other gospel writers don't ever mention. Jesus is out there with you. Is with who? Wild beasts and ministering angels. Why would he say that? Why would Mark put this there? The other gospel writers don't say it. Who is Mark writing to? He is writing to the persecuted Christians who have had families thrown to whom? The wild animals. You think this persecuted Christian would have loved to hear that Jesus was where they have been? Jesus had been to where they would maybe? But who was with him as well? The ministering angels, he says. He's saying, I don't care where you've been. I don't care where you are. You are at your very lowest. Jesus has been there, and God is going to minister to you. He's saying to those families who were fed to the wild beasts, you've just got to know that God's angels were right. They're ready to take them home. They were ministering maybe not to save them in this life, but to take them to the next. It isn't a great comfort, he's saying. It doesn't matter how long you go. It doesn't matter how difficult it is. Jesus has been where you are, and God and his presence of his angels are there as well. So you don't have to worry. You see just how much deeper it is than just to be baptized, because Jesus was baptized. Overcome temptation because Jesus did. It's so much better than that. The Son of God came, identified with us, and was buried in our stuff. He came up and he said, I am the sin bearer. He's not a sinner. He's a sin bearer. Okay, in the water, he demonstrated his humanity. But in the desert, he demonstrated his deity. In the water, he demonstrated that he's a friend. But in the desert, he demonstrated he's God. In the water, he demonstrated we failed him. But in the desert, he's saying, I promise you, I will never fail you. Incredible. So much more. Let me ask you, have you repented? Have you believed the gospel, repented of your sin, and trusted in Christ and Christ alone? I'm telling you, there's no other hope than that. That's what Mark is trying to get to us. Well, that concludes the sermon. So let's pray, amen. Dear Father in heaven, grant your spirit to us, your children. May something from you be revealed on earth, Lord, so that divine strength and divine truth, Lord, not what is only human, Lord, are with us in all we do, Lord. Keep courage alive in our hearts, Lord, even when things look dark, Lord. May powers of peace and healing be revealed through us, Lord, because you are near, Lord, and your kingdom is all around us, Lord. You can do all things, also things beyond our understanding, Lord. With your help, we do what we are able, Lord, but we cannot do what you do, Lord. We trust in you, and we believe that through your power and your spirit, Lord, you will take possession of our whole lives and lives of many who sigh in their hearts for absolute truth. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this is going to bring me to the most important question of all. And that is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you do not, in a moment you will have a chance to do so. Let me ask you, are you tired of walking around aimlessly in life, not knowing where to go, what's up or down? Are you lost and needing to be found? Do you suffer from depression or anxiety? Are you suffering from some type of addiction such as alcohol, drugs, sexual immorality, gambling, overeating, gaming, internet addiction? Whatever it may be, you see, God can take that away. But in order for him to do so, guess what? He's got to know you. If he don't know you, he can't do anything for you. So I ask you, will you accept the Lord Jesus today to be your personal Lord and Savior? If so, please say this little prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, for too long I have kept you out of my life. I know that I'm a sinner and that I cannot save myself. No longer will I close the door when I hear you knocking upon it. By faith, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation. And I am so ready to trust you as my Lord and Savior. So I want to say thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth. I believe you are the Son of God who died on the cross at Calvary for my sins and then rose from the dead on the third day. So once again, I want to thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the precious gift of eternal life. I believe your words are true, so please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior today. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you just said that prayer, we here at God's Rainbow Ministry want to welcome you into the family of God. We want to say, may the Lord bless you, and may he always keep you highly favored. But you see, just saying that prayer alone is not going to get you into heaven. You need to find yourself in church. Get in fellowship and worship with others. Okay? Get baptized. Okay? Pray. Not just for yourself, but for others. And most important, read the Word of God every day. Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed today's sermon concerning repentance. And it went out. Okay. Anyway. Okay. Let me pull it back up. They had a little technical problem. Okay. Okay. The screen failed. Okay. Well. Anyway.
Make your weekly announcements.
I'm gonna make some announcements. Okay. Tomorrow there's gonna be no service. There's gonna be no broadcast tomorrow night. Tuesday night we will return at 8 p.m. Central Standard Time with Purpose Gospel Radio. Okay? And we hope to see you all there. Okay. I want to say God bless you. May you have a blessed Sunday, the rest of it. And we got Tony F. standing by with a closing prayer.
Lord, look over our listeners as they go through the week, as they deal with the trials and tribulations that get them through, having to work, having to try to survive, raise their families. Give them the strength to do this in your name. So until the next time we get together, ladies and gentlemen, which will be Tuesday at 8 o'clock, Central Standard Time, we here at God's Rainbow Ministries want to remind you that you are always loved and you are forever in His rainbow.
Amen. Thank you very much, Tony. Okay, that was great. Now let's play a song that will take us out. Okay? Here we go. Amen. God bless. Good night. Until we meet again Tuesday night. Don't forget, 8 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time.
Y'all be blessed.
Amen.